From Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen.
Yeah, I think we're there. Yeah, we're there. Wasn't too difficult. Great. Well, my name is Rupert Charkham, and I'm a member of St. Francis, and I want to say thank you very much indeed for inviting me to speak, Sean. To do it once is great, but to be invited back is even better. Let's pray that God would speak to us from his word. Father God, we thank you so much for the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We tell you we want to learn from you today. We really, really want you to come amongst us and make a difference. And I pray that you take the thoughts and words I prepared and you'd speak life into them. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you come regularly, you'll know that this is a sermon in a series all about body life, the church. And to date, the sermons have really chosen to hone in on the image that Paul uses as the church, as a body. And in fact, as I've sat in the chairs listening to them, it's kind of reminded me of a children's song, heads, shoulders, knees and toes. And we've been told that everybody has a different part to play. And I kind of think, well, fair enough. And then we've been told that each member is indispensable, and I think, well, that's good to know. And we listen and we nod, or we nod off. And in theory, at least, this sounds fine. And you've probably heard it all before anyway. But there's an elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is something that's much easier not to talk about than it is to talk about. And it's this, that for all the talk of us being valued and indispensable, it doesn't often feel like that. And it often feels that individual members don't know how to work together and really don't know how to pull together. And that's not talking about St. Francis Church, it's talking about all churches everywhere. Paul was not an ivory tower theorist. He didn't write these letters that are in the New Testament so that he could keep academics happy. He was a church planter par excellence. He'd planted Christian communities all over the shop, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi. And he had experience of synagogue worship before, of course. And it was his experience that God's families quite often tore themselves apart. That they didn't, by any means, pull together. And that's why, in this little passage we're going to dive into in Philippians, and this is a bit of a spoiler alert to tell you the territory we're going to go on, he gives pointers to this little young community in Philippi, how it is that they could shine like stars and win the world. That's the objective, that's the motivation, that's the hopeful vision that he has on his heart as he writes to this new community that was forming. And I'm going to give you the heads up on the territory that I'm going to cover with us. The first section is going to be in this. What is the motivation? Why do we even bother trying? Because it is going to take effort to get along together. Why would you want to do that? What could be the expected outcome? Secondly, what do we have to do as individuals? What's our individual responsibility? And thirdly, what help will God give us along the way? So let's start with the big picture, the grand vision. Now, a lot of organizations pay very good money, and a lot of it too, to experts to come up with a strap line for their organization, something that's going to stick in the mind and make you want to get near that product. I guess whether you can remember who these strap lines relate to will be some kind of litmus test as to whether they're any good or not. But there is a shampoo out there which has the strap line, "'cause you're worth it." Aww. And then there was a kind of car hire firm that used to have a strap line, "We try harder." Remember that, anyone? And there used to be a dry cleaner that said, "We dry cleaner." Well, I've been a vicar of a few churches over many, many years, and I've spent many hours sitting at my desk trying to work out a strap line for the various churches that I found myself vicar of. But it's an uncomfortable exercise, because all the time in the back of my mind, I've known perfectly well that Jesus gave a very acceptable strap line, but I didn't want to put it outside the church I was running, because I felt it would almost be, well, it would have been hypocritical. This is the strap line, I think, Jesus, one of them, that Jesus gave us, his people, his church, and we could put it outside. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. Now, I don't need to a show of hands. It's all right. But if I ask the question, I ask myself, do the people of Salisbury think that's what they encounter if they were to darken the doorstep of a church? The obvious answer is no. No way. Because if they believed they were walking in amongst the people who exemplified see how they love one another, they would be filling up all the churches of Salisbury, wouldn't they? But they know perfectly well that's not what they'd encounter, so they keep well away. Now, I am not commenting on St. Francis Church. I'm commenting on all churches in every city everywhere. Phew. But it's true, isn't it? It is true. Far from thinking that if they come in a church, it's see how they love one another territory. This is what they think. A rather unfortunate poster that went outside a church. Why let the world get you down? Come on in and give the church a chance. So to combat this, the first thing we need to have in our mind is Paul has this image, and it's a wonderful image, and we must not lose sight of this, that we have the potential of shining like stars in the middle of a corrupt and crooked generation. Now, we know from experience that hurt people hurt people. But if you're fortunate, you also know that winsome people win some people. And God's community has the chance, the opportunity, the mission, the equipment to be the most winsome people in the world. Scripture, the books of the Bible, are ruthlessly honest. And so they record for us, as we'll see, that at various times in God's history, his people appear as extraordinarily hurt some people. And boys, do they hurt some people. But they also appear as very winsome people too, on occasion. The little verse that inspires me comes early on in the book of Acts, when it says, talking about the Christian community, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that was a community that just drew people in, because its reputation, the gossip on the street was, have you met these people? Have you dwelt with them? Have you done time with them? They are incredible. Why wouldn't you want to be part of that community? That's when it's working well. But the honesty of Scripture requires it to record for us. You know, if we could meet and talk to Moses or Joshua or David or Saul or Jesus or James or Peter and Paul, And we ask them, what was it like leading God's people? They would say to us, well, it was like herding cats. There's so much problems. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. And it won't be that way if we want to be impacting a crooked and depraved generation. Now, of course, if we could prove to one another that we no longer lived in a crooked and depraved generation, we needn't be so bothered. You know, Paul was writing in about AD 63, and yeah, we don't find it difficult to think they were pretty crooked and depraved, but in our day, haven't we got a lot better than that? Question mark. Well, nowadays, in the last couple of years, when you prepare a sermon, you can go on to Google, and you don't not just get Google, but you get artificial intelligence thrown in. And so AI, when asked, is Christianity losing its impact in the United Kingdom, as I asked it on Tuesday, told me, yes. The 2021 census showed that the proportion of people identifying as Christian in England and Wales fell below 50% for the first time since the Dark Ages. But I don't think we actually needed AI to work that one out. It'd be pretty difficult, I think, by any metric, to look outside and think in the last 30 years we've become a more Christian country. And I know this is very random, me just picking it at random, but I did look it up. 25.8% of pregnancies end in termination in England and Wales. More than half of births are outside marriage or civil partnerships. Around 42% of marriages end in divorce. I think it's pretty easy to show that we're a nation that's increasingly turning our back and our lifestyle on what God desires. And so the need for Christians to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation is more urgent and more urgent and more urgent. We make a difference when we decide to live differently. That is the first key point. We make a difference. You make a difference. I make a difference when we decide to live differently. Paul's strategy comes from Jesus' playbook on this, and you'd expect it to. If you visited Westminster Abbey and went into the crypt, you would find written on one of the slates on the walls there this. When I was young and free and my imagination had no limits, I dreamt of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world wouldn't change, so I shortened my sight somewhat and decided to change only my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing only my family, those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. And now, as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize, if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I would have changed my family. And from their inspiration and encouragement, I would have been able to better my country. And who knows, I might even have changed the world. The first step that this passage points us to is to put ourselves through a workout. Put ourselves through a workout. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't think I'm giving many secrets away that to me, the phrase workout is horrific. I have a friend of long-standing, who told me many years ago that he had employed a personal trainer, that sounds even worse, to visit him on a weekly basis for a workout. They have a workout early in the morning. And I don't know if it's half an hour or an hour. Now, don't worry, I'm pulling your leg. I know it's a very wise thing to do because I can see a lot of nudging going on. And the thing is, over the years, it's completely made my friend Christopher a lot fitter and a lot happier. Etc., etc. People accept the need for personal trainers in the kind of physical fitness realm. For a workout comes with the territory. Paul is saying to followers of Christ, you need a workout. You need, he actually says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and diligence. He's not saying work for your salvation, But now that you are a follower of Christ, have you actually done the brain work to think, so how's it going to impact my life now? What's going to change? What's going to change? But the most stupid thing that I've heard it said to a Christian was said to someone in their 20s by their parents, who said, we don't mind you becoming a Christian so long as nothing changes. Yeah, that is like a contradiction in terms. But I think more typical to how Christians actually do the business of being a Christian was illustrated to me when I was recovering from COVID. I had had COVID very, very badly, and I'd been on a ventilator in Adam Brooks Hospital in Cambridge. And after 6 days of that, praise God, thank God, literally, I came to, and I was now in a recovery ward. And the beds were some distance away from each other, safe distance away, and we were all in a similar situation recovering. And I could hear the hospital workers standing at the foot of different beds, and they were dishing out breakfast. What do you want for breakfast? You know, porridge or cereal or something. And the chap next to me had the amazing name of Blessings. And so Blessings was given his breakfast. And I shouted across to Blessings, because he was about 6 yards away, Blessings, are you a Christian? And of course the whole ward went dead quiet. And then there was a pause, and the pause went on and on, just too long. So we were all on the edge of our beds, if you could imagine such a thing. And then the answer came from Blessings. Sometimes. Sometimes. And I thought that was a genius answer, because it was so true. Are you one of those people who are the Christian sometimes? Well, I'm afraid if you're just a Christian sometimes, you're not going to cut the mustard. You're not going to shine like a star. You're not going to shine at all. It's pretty dim to be a sometimes Christian. We're being told here, work out your salvation. It's never too late to work it out. If you've just been drifting along for years and years, today, hear it from me, it's a good day to start. So, Jesus, how is it going to make a difference? How can I make a difference? How's my thought life? How is where I spend my money? How is how I spend my time? How is it going to be influenced by you? Because you have the right now, because you're Lord of my life. And there isn't any area of your life you won't change. I was listening to a podcast during the week, and I thought this was so good that I'd just lift it and share it with you. Rick Warren telling me there are three things I could do with my life. I could waste it. I could just fritter it away with no particular purpose, just day to day. I could spend my life, meaning I could pursue a goal with me at the center, like a life full of pleasure or a life of ease or a life going after fame or a life going after financial profit. So I could waste it or I could spend it. Or he said, I could invest it for eternity. And that's what followers of Christ do. We make it our aim to please him. It's an everlasting life commitment. We have to work it out. That's something we do. Now we're moving to the different territory. Here's what God does. Here's what God does. Because it's not just do it yourself. God promises if we work it out, he will work it in. He promises to be at work in us. In verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Or a more modern translation, God is working in you to make you willing and able to obey him. And that's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. That's asking the Holy Spirit to come and live in us, and to use a phrase from the scriptures, to move us, to cause us to want to go his way. Shortly after I left university, a friend gave me a car. Now, that sounds pretty generous, but when I tell you about the car, it wasn't so generous. It was a Volkswagen Beetle, and the steering wheel was on the wrong side. And the first thing you had to do when you got in the car was to roll up your right trouser leg, as if you were a Freemason or something, because the water used to come through the windscreen and leak off the dashboard onto the steering wheel and down your trouser leg. So you'd roll up your, you look pretty odd. And then you had to know as you were driving this car that it had a mind of its own and it would always want to take you off the road to the left. So you was kind of tug, tug, tug on the right-hand side. And it didn't have anything that would help you, you know, like power steering or anything like that. And one day I had to take it in for a service and fork out a fair amount of money. And when the car came back, we nearly had an accident because I was so used to tugging down one direction that now I didn't need to do it because they corrected the steering. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, you're like a new car. You've got a new control unit. You actually want to go in the direction what God wants you to go. And it's a work of cooperation. You say to the Lord, this is how you're prompting me to live my life. And he says, yeah, I am. And I'll empower you to do it. And little by little by little, that change takes place. John Newton, the once upon a time slave trader, said of himself, I'm not the man I used to be, or I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'm not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. Now, how does this relate to body life in particular? Well, Paul says it in two things. And in this somewhat short sermon, I'm having to restrict myself. I'm not pretending that we're going to answer every question. But Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Why do you think he picked those two things to highlight to the Philippians? I think an intelligent guess would be he picks those things because grumbling is the gangrene of the scriptures. It's the Japanese knotweed, if you like, of God's people in the Old and New Testament. The children of Israel are so often to be found grumbling, aren't they? When you least expect them to grumble, actually. Sometimes when things are going really well. I think of a period when Moses is leading the children of Israel and he's led them through the Passover. They have seen miracles after miracles in the form of the plagues. They're wandering through the wilderness and they're told that the clothes on their back will never wear out. Food drops from the sky into their lap. You know, when it wasn't manna, it was quail. So in a sense, they've been freed from slavery. What's not to like? And what do? They complain. And this is what they actually complain, recorded in the book of Numbers. They complain that they've run out of cucumbers. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I always think they sound rather French. but the point is, you can put the people of God in any situation and they'll find something to complain about. But Paul realizes, you know, grumbling, if you're grumbling, you're a killjoy. No one wants to be near a grumbler, however much you're enjoying grumbling. If you're grumbling, you're not holding out the light of life. Your twinkle factor, let me break it to you, is rapidly diminishing. You're not shining like a star. You're stinking like a skunk. You suck all the joy out of life. You are a walking dementor in God's family if you are grumbling. And Paul just says it to the Philippians because he wants them to shine like stars. Now, there's a wonderful thing in the scriptures. I think nearly always in scripture, when you're told not to do something, it's never left just like that. It's like, you know, if you tell someone not to eat chocolate, that will not work. You have to tell them what to eat instead. When Jesus tells his followers, don't let your hearts be troubled, he doesn't then just walk off. He says, trust me instead. That's the antidote to worry. When Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, he doesn't just walk off. He says, be filled with the Spirit. When Paul writes here, don't be grumblers or argumentative, he doesn't just walk off, he says, but instead, hold firmly to the word of life, or hold out the word of life. When God's people get united around the task of reaching out with the word of God. If you've got a mission at the heart of what's going on, you will not be sitting around grumbling, because you'll be engaged in what God wants you to do. And as you hold on to or hold out the word of life, you will be shining. You will be different. Of course, if you let go of a word of life, you won't be shining at all. So it leads to a very simple question. Not, I suppose it's part of a workout, really. How connected am I to the word of God? What provision am I making in my life day by day by day to make sure I'm connected to the word of God? And there's some very simple things we can ask ourselves. You know, the psalmist says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So obvious question, have you? Am I? What am I doing? What am I doing to make sure that God's word is lodging in my heart? God's word contains thousands of promises. So I've discovered that people who are regularly reading God's word have ready access to the promises of God. And they pop into our heads at all times of the day and the night. And it's wonderful to have a provision of God's word saying, I'm with you always, I'll never leave you. It's wonderful when sometimes I'm about to do something and it's like the Holy Spirit nudges me and said, Rupert, you don't want to do that because that is so much not helpful, as you know, from God's word. This is how God leads his people so that they can hold out the light of life. If you're saturated with God's word, and I know many of us are, it's like putting on good news shoes. We can then witness. Have you put two and two together yet? The people shining brightest are those who are closest to God's word. Your life is on a dimmer switch if there's a growing distance between you and God's word. I like watching the Antiques Roadshow. And, of course, the moment of suspense is when they say, for insurance purposes, what is this worth? And the most valuable thing, apparently, on the Antiques Roadshow appeared in 2017, and it was valued at over £1 million, and it was a piece of Fabergé glass. But I actually disagree with AI when it comes to that, because I have watched the Antiques Roadshow when a tiny little box appeared, and it was what's called a promise box, made in Victorian England and quite popular at the time. A little box full of curled up little pieces of paper, each one got sentences of scripture, a promise. And those are invaluable because they'll strengthen your life, equip you now and forever. I recommend that when you have your time of quiet, you read the scripture, before you get up from the seat, or before you put your Bible down, you ask yourself one question. So what? So what changes? So what has God been saying to me? And then you will find God's word becomes much more active in your life. Well, I'm going to close this little talk with an illustration of God's family really working well. And it comes from the days before I went off to theological college to train to be a vicar. I was in my 20s, and I was working in the city, and I met a guy called Chris, and I asked Chris, who was also working in the city, what his story was as to how he'd become a follower of Christ. And this was his story. Chris worked at Lloyd's as an underwriter. Lloyd's, in those days, was set up with very big tables, and often young people sitting being tutored by older people, and at the head of the table was the chief underwriter. And one day, this chap who became my friend, Chris, went to see the man in charge of his syndicate and said, I'm going to leave in a month's time. I'm giving you a month's notice. And the chief underwriter said, well, that's very disappointing, obviously, because we like you, and you know we put a fair amount of money into you. But why are you leaving? And Chris said, well, if you've ever been to Trafalgar Square, you will have seen people walking around with shaved heads and little symbols, and they're clashing symbols. They're called Hare Krishna, and I'm going to become Hare Krishna. Well, the man thought this was very odd and very disturbing, and he went back home And he told his wife exactly what had happened. And the two of them had sleepless nights over this. They just hated to think of a young boy starting out in life, throwing in a good job, and becoming Hare Krishna. So the following week, this man, the chief underwriter, called together his young man, Chris, and said, "Chris, I'm very upset about what you're planning to do. Now, Chris, I am not a Christian, but I know that on Tuesdays, hundreds of people go to this church in the city called St. Helens Bishopsgate. I have no idea what they do there, but it can't be worse than Hare Krishna. And so I am taking you there, and we're going to go there on Tuesday." And so that Tuesday, Chris said, he got escorted into the church by his boss. And Chris was absolutely knocked for six by everything. By the fact that it was a really crowded church. By the fact that the preaching was accessible and he could understand it. By how friendly everybody was. And he went back the next week, and I don't know how many other weeks, until he actually gave his life to Christ. And then he told me, but this is a bit that really touched me, he said, "You know what, Rupert, in those early days, quite often when I had a break at work in the morning, I would run out of Lloyd's, I would run into the church of St. Helens Bishopsgate, even though I knew there was no service there, I just wanted to check it wasn't all a dream. It was so wonderful." Praise God. Those people shone like lights. That's our commission. That's our commission. God has not changed the plot. He still reaches out to people through people like you and me as we get our act together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've not given up on the world. Nothing that's going on is a surprise to you. If it breaks our heart, it breaks your heart all the more. But we praise you, Lord, that today your love is undimmed. Your light shines as bright as ever. And we offer you ourselves again. I'm guessing there isn't a person here, me included, who doesn't know of times when we let you down. But thank you, Lord, that you're only as far away as a prayer. Thank you that we live in a country where your word is so readily accessible. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and fill us when we ask. And we do pray you come and make a difference to us today. Put us on our feet again. Give us the hope that comes with following you, Lord Jesus. Because we want to hold out the light of life and shine like stars and see a crooked and depraved universe changed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing before the throne of God.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all. my Savior and my God.
One with himself.
One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and